Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 7. Actually, we're going to begin reading in 1 Kings 6:37. 1 Kings 6:37. And read down through chapter 7 and verse 12. First Kings 6, verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the months of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and a window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at this point in redemptive history, the king's task is to build. That's the chief reason Solomon was endowed with the divine gift of wisdom, so that he could build God's house. Now, to be sure, Solomon's wisdom extended over every possible human endeavor, but Solomon was raised up and gifted and called for a time in redemptive history that was characterized by kingdom building. And Solomon certainly here gives us a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the great builder of God's house, who makes the promise that he'll build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Solomon's reflecting that for us about 1,000 years before our Lord's advent. And so here in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 7, these three chapters essentially chronicle Solomon's great building activities. Chapter 5 is about the assembling of resources for the building. Chapter 6 is about the actual building of the temple. And it's basically broken down into two parts. The first part of chapter 6 is the basic external structure of the temple, of the house of the Lord. And the latter part of chapter 6 is how Solomon crafted the inside of the temple. And that's what we looked at last week. Now, we saw there were basically three things that the inside of the temple taught us about God and what he's doing in redemptive history. First, the inside of the temple would have been spectacularly beautiful. Virtually everywhere you looked, you saw pure gold or carvings that were gilded in gold. It was designed to be beautiful, to reflect the beauty of God. Second, the temple, the inside of the temple, reflected God's holiness and kingly majesty. Cherubim were carved into the walls and the doors, and there were two massive cherubim with mighty wings overshadowing the most holy place. And all the cherubim sent a clear message to anyone who entered the temple, which we know would have only been priests, that Yahweh is holy and Yahweh is king, because He's the one, Yahweh's the one who dwells between the cherubim. Third, the inside of the temple provided a picture that God intended to make a way back to paradise. When you entered the temple, you saw carvings on the walls and the doors and the ceilings of ornamental flower buds, of flowers in full blossom, of palm trees, and again, even cherubim. And all these beautiful carvings were gilded in gold, and they all provided a glimpse of God's intention to reclaim sinners, to restore fallen man who had been driven from the initial garden on account of sin. Of course, for the way of life to be restored to God's people, sacrifices will have to be made, blood sacrifices. But the temple, it preached a wonderful message to the Israelites. God wants to bring you back. Even to a garden paradise, He wants to restore and reclaim sinners to be in communion with Him. And the Lord's using Solomon as His builder. That's why old Matthew Henry rightfully wrote, "Never had any man so much the spirit of building as Solomon had." And as we move into chapter 7, Solomon's still building. But what we find in these first 12 verses isn't part of the temple. These describe what we might call the palace complex. And it's made up of five different structures. Now, when we come back next Lord's Day, the rest of chapter 7 tells us about the various pieces of furniture that Solomon has built for the temple. But snuggled between the temple build and the building of the furniture, you have this relatively brief description of the palace complex that's immediately adjacent to the house of the Lord. And one of the reasons we read those final verses of chapter 6 is that the chapter division here isn't really very helpful. The last couple phrases of chapter 6 and the first couple phrases of chapter 7 are really mirrored reflections of one another, or what grammar geeks would call a chiasm. But there's a connection between these two chapters, so that there's a very organic and natural flow that connects Solomon building the Lord's temple and building his house and all these administrative buildings. It took 7 years to build the temple and finish it. It took another 13 years to build these other five structures and finish them. Now, in total, this was a massive project that took 20 years. 20 years. 7 years on the Lord's temple, 13 years to build these five structures. Now, I have to tell you, quite a few, perhaps the majority of contemporary scholars and commentators take Solomon to task because he spent nearly twice as long building these other structures as he did building Yahweh's temple. And so the charge they level against Solomon is that his priorities are afoul. He was more interested in doing for himself than he was for the Lord. And I think these accusations are way overblown and are actually due more to the general disdain our present culture has for wealth and the problems that it sees in terms of wealth inequalities than anything you actually find in this text. Because there isn't a hint in our passage of anything That sounds like a rebuke. You almost have to look back and try to read that into the text, and we don't want to do that. The fact is, the dimensions and layout of the temple, what we looked at the last two Lord's days in chapter 6, they are built exactly to the dimensions and plan that God had given Solomon. And it says as much there in verse 38, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. Again, this is that temple. And you might be asking the question, well, what plans? Well, what plans did Solomon have? And I want us to see this. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And 1 Chronicles 28 really is the instructions that David gave to Solomon in regards to the temple and worship. 1 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. And what this means is that the temple's dimensions, the layout, were given to Solomon by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, the rest of 1 Chronicles 28 teaches that all the furniture Solomon will end up building for the temple, the things we're going to study on the next Lord's Day, were built exactly according to the divine specs he received from the Holy Spirit via his father David. And here's the thing, while we can't say for sure that Solomon's house and these five administrative buildings are what's being described in 1 Chronicles, I do suspect they were. In all likelihood, the house of the forest of Lebanon functioned as one of those treasuries that's being described in 1 Chronicles 28. Either way, the temple and the furniture is exactly as the Spirit of God wanted it to be. Solomon was being faithful in the way he built these things. So at a bare minimum, he didn't shortchange those things. And I simply don't think he's guilty of extravagance in these other projects either. Later, this will be an issue. But I just don't see it here. Instead, what we see is Solomon building out a necessary administrative center for the kingdom. And something to keep in mind is most of what's described in these opening verses of chapter 7 aren't his living quarters. It's where the business of the kingdom will take place. And what's most important is the proximity of Solomon's house and the temple. That's really the main connection between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. These houses belong together. They're intimately connected. And that's not to say they're of equal importance. They're not. Most of what we have in 1 Kings 5 through 7 is about the temple. And so I think there's some things we could draw from that, that, you know, you reach 1 Kings 5 through 7, worship's primary here. Worship is central. Worship is more important than governmental affairs. But the government functions right next to the central place of worship. If I can say it this way, in Israel there was no separation of church and state because Israel was a theocracy. That is, they were intentionally, by God's design, one nation under the one true living God. That's who Israel was. A theocracy. And something else to keep in mind. Israel was not an absolute monarchy. That is, Israel's kings didn't have absolute authority. They were representative monarchs. The kings of Israel represented the King of Heaven, whose very throne room was symbolically present
right next door. That's the proximity issue.
You see, the thing is, brothers and sisters, back in 2 Samuel 7, when the Lord established His covenant with David, Yahweh told David, you're going to have a descendant, and I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. That was the promise God made to David. And so now it's perfectly natural that the son, that is Solomon, would build his house as close as possible to his father's house. That's what he's doing. So I think we have to be careful. I know that's a lot of introduction, a lot of description, but I don't see Solomon is going off the rails quite yet. Well, that brings us to the five structures. The first, and the one for which we have the most information, is the house of the forest of Lebanon. Not likely had this name because the main building material was cedar, and it came, of course, from the land of Lebanon. The structure was massive. Again, if we use a foot and a half to tell us what a cubit is, it would have been something like 150 feet in length, 75 feet in width, and 45 feet in height. And it must have been quite beautiful. Stones from the floor to the eaves. But what made it truly impressive were all the great cedar pillars. Various writers have described it this way. It must have seemed when you came into this building as though Solomon had brought a forest indoors. A cedar forest indoors. This was a great and impressive hall. It had plenty of windows for light. We don't actually know what this structure was used for with any certainty, but was likely used as a treasury and an armory. Later in 1 Kings 10, we'll learn when Solomon makes solid gold shields, they're going to be housed here in the house of the forest of Lebanon. In 2 Chronicles 9, we're told this is where Solomon will store all of his golden goblets. And in Isaiah, this will be described as an armory. So it was some kind of treasury and armory. I don't know if we can say anything beyond that. Again, scholars surmise from that it might have been used as an assembly hall. But treasury and armory, as far as I can tell, is all we can be certain of. Next, we see in verse 6 that Solomon made the Hall of Pillars. And it was 75 feet long and 45 feet in width. And it probably served as something like a porch for the house of the forest of Lebanon and maybe a passageway to the Hall of Judgment. I provided a handout to give you a point of reference to be able to envision some of these things, but don't look at that handout as though it's terribly precise, because I can promise you, at best, it's a best guess. But it does give you something to sort of envision, because I know all the cubits and all the pillars and all the buildings. It's, if you're like me, it can make my brain spin. Well, that brings us to the third structure in verse 7. Then he made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And we actually have fewer details about this building other than the fact it was totally decked out in cedar. But we do know what this area was used for. It's where Solomon's throne would be. And it's the place where Solomon would administer justice. And this is the most important part of the palace complex beyond the actual temple that we studied on the previous two Lord's days. Later in chapter 10, we're going to learn that Solomon's royal throne was made of ivory. It was clad in gold, and it was unparalleled compared to any other throne in the known world. He was God's appointed king. He was God's human ruler on earth, and he sat on a magnificent throne. And again,
Think of the symbolism here that every Israelite would have understood. Think of how close Solomon's throne room would have been to Yahweh's throne room. Just to demonstrate that that's Solomon's purpose, is to rule and reign for Yahweh in the kingdom. The Hall of Judgment, this is the standout feature. It's the throne room where justice is administered. It's where God provides justice, where wrongs are righted, and where righteousness is established in the kingdom. You see, those were the chief tasks of Israel's kings, setting wrongs right and establishing righteousness. And this is something Solomon sought eagerly to do. Listen to what Solomon prayed in Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. This is Solomon's prayer. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. What Solomon prayed for in Psalm 72 is what he will fulfill and answer to that prayer discovered in that very hall of judgment. And I think it's probably important to understand that the justice wasn't just punishing wrongdoing. It was setting things right. That was the role of Israel's king. That's what Solomon was called to do from his throne. And it's a foreshadowing, isn't it? Again, a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus will do when He returns. Again, we heard a little bit of this in our catechism lesson on the exaltation of Christ. Listen to these arresting words from Matthew 25. And these are words the Lord Jesus spoke in what we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25, beginning in 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And He'll say to those on the left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.' At that point, all wrongdoing will be fully and finally punished, and for God's people, all things will be made right. Perfect justice will be administered from King Jesus' perfect eternal throne." Well, then we're given just the briefest description of Solomon's actual home. And again, the language isn't altogether clear. But it seems to be saying his home was just behind the Hall of Judgment. We're not told much about it. It's really downplayed. Again, this is why, one of the reasons I don't see Solomon as building something that was self-aggrandizing. Not much effort was given to his house. He put a lot of effort in the things that would be used for the Lord's kingdom, but not his house. It's barely mentioned. And in addition to his house, the final structure is the home or the special court he provided for Pharaoh's daughter. This is a sign of bad things to come. The fact that he had married Pharaoh's daughter, an unbeliever. It's not a problem that he built a special chamber for his wife. It's that his wife is Pharaoh's daughter. Again, we covered that back in chapter 3, marrying foreign women. Lots and lots and lots of women
will be Solomon's tragic undoing. Well, verses 9 through 12 tell us that Solomon used the best of materials in building out this complex. Massive stones. Everything that ought to cause us to say, wow, that's impressive. Not just the stones, but the quality of workmanship, the way they cut them carefully and crafted them. The great and majestic cedar beams. It would have all been a sight to behold. But the most significant detail is that the great court of Solomon's palace complex was similar to the inner sanctuary of the temple. It seems as though Solomon wanted to communicate something like this. Yahweh is a great God and King, and my job as an earthly king is to represent and reflect that greatness. And they say, imitation is the sweetest form of flattery. Solomon seems to be reflecting that. Well, going back to the reference that Solomon's married to Pharaoh's daughter, it's a little glimmer in this passage that otherwise, I believe, is very positive. That he's ultimately not the king who can establish a perfect, permanent temple for God's people. A little glimpse of that in the detail that he married the daughter of a Pharaoh. Tells us we're going to need, God's people will need a greater king. And of course they will. Solomon's temple will be destroyed 400 years or so in the future. The temple won't exist as the people of Israel would have known it in that day. We need a greater king who can establish a more lasting temple. And I want to close this evening by looking at a promise of a future temple. So turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, chapter 6. Zechariah, chapter 6. And I just want to read verses 12 through 13. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. This is a wonderful prophecy. Behold the man whose name is the branch. In Zechariah 3, it becomes clear that that's Christ. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Did you notice how Zechariah 12 begins? Behold the man. Does that language resonate with you? It's exactly what Pilate said about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Behold the man. He didn't know he was the man. He was the branch who would build the temple. He had promised in the Gospel of John, destroy this temple in three days, I'll rebuild it. Pilate, an evil man, said, behold the man. And there he was, the great temple builder, the one greater than Solomon, King Jesus. Amen. Well, I'll give you a couple minutes to ask any questions or make comments.
I wanted to clarify what the critics were saying, that Solomon spent too much time on his own building and on his temple.
Yeah. You know what's interesting is guys like Ian Proven, who's really been a major influence on how we view Solomon. He's kind of been popularized through groups like the Gospel Coalition. He's a wonderful scholar. He's a brother. I mean, this is not a hard criticism. But he sees Solomon in a very negative light, pretty much always. And so he really hammers Solomon. And so more contemporary expositors and preachers, they say, oh yeah, he spent almost twice as much time building his house as he did the temple. But that's not true. First off, he built the temple, as I said, exactly as the plans dictated. Second, he built the house of the Lord first, then his house. There's no indication. And here's the thing. The only two older commentaries that I've been using is Matthew Henry and Thomas Vincent. They don't see any of this as problematic. In fact, they see Solomon's priorities as being spot on because he built the temple first. And the fact that it took more time, I mean, these were buildings for the kingdom to do the kingdom work. So again, I only emphasize that because it's a personal pet peeve. It bugs me when people read contemporary issues into the text, and see wealth issues that weren't existent in that time.
I'm surprised at the criticism because it seems to me to be a positive counterexample to what the children of Israel did later in Haggai.
Yeah.
The prophet says, you neglected the Lord's house to go and build your house first.
So again,
as somebody that started a project, a remodel project, almost 13 years ago, when you get busy, you're doing other things, you kind of push your stuff on the back burner. I don't know if that plays in here or not.
Well, I don't know if it's back burner. I think it's sequential. I think he did the temple. He spent 7 years. Then he built his house.
It's a larger house.
Yeah, well, that's the thing. It's bigger.
It's going to take more time.
Yeah.
I am just so struck by the proximity, that reminder that Jesus is the Adam was sent, what was created, and given the charge of being the viceroy for God on earth.
Yeah.
He's failed. The new Adam comes and rules, and Solomon's the type of the shadow of the type to come.
Yeah.
But he's right there proximate to rule as God's viceroy, right there.
Yeah.
And that's where he builds his house.
Yeah. Yeah, it's... There's probably some implications, but I didn't go there because I didn't want to interpret by pure analogy, but... There's a lot of connections there in that proximity issue, this is where God dwells. This is where God's king dwells. And they're so close. They're so intimate because ultimately Jesus would subsume both as God and king.
And just a note too, notice that there's an ascent there. And his house would have been on a lower level than the temple. The temple would have been at the summit of Mount Moriah.
Yeah.
And Solomon's house, because David's city was down the hill, extended down the hill from the temple. So Solomon's house would have been one level lower because it couldn't have been as high. I mean, physically, it couldn't have been as high as where the temple was built.
Yeah.
So Solomon's house was one level lower, and everything extending down to the people would have been lower.
Yeah. I'm trying to envision that in my head. I have to confess, I told my wife, I said, this is really hard. I have another week of architectural designs to preach on. But as I said before, you know, it's what it is.
God's word.
It is.
I have kind of a stupid question. As Solomon starts amassing all these wives, do they just move into the house of Pharaoh's daughter, or does he build like a Trump superpower to house all these wives for how
they clearly wouldn't have, all of his wives wouldn't have been able to stay there. Although the space, remember, they wouldn't have had suites. probably that will be the place where the harem, a great part of the harem, will stay, at least a great part of the time. But I don't think they could have all fit there. No. It would have been something, though, to be able to see what his throne would have looked like. Again, we'll look at that in 1 Kings 10, but it must have been spectacular. And it's because it was to represent the great throne. Anyway, any other comments? Well, let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you raised up Solomon. We're thankful that all that he built and all those massive structures, they were sacramental. They were types and pictures that pointed surely to a greater reality. To a temple that Jesus would build. A temple to which we belong, that have been brought into by the Holy Spirit. And we pray as we go from here this evening, we'll delight that our builder is Jesus, that he's faithful, and that he'll bring us home. Grant us this, we ask in his name. Amen.